Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning in person. Also for those who are joining us live on Facebook. And remember, it's Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can go there. We have nearly 2 years of messages there, video messages of our teaching. So we thank you for joining us or checking out the previous classes. Also, we have the YouTube available after services, and you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. So check that out, if you will. Also, at the website, we have many, many studies, some 80 or so studies there, various Bible subjects you can read or download at your leisure. And we also have charts, graphs, maps, things like that, and outlines. In fact, we're studying Hebrews this morning. You can go there to the outline section, charts and graphs, and you can pull up the outline for the book of Hebrews. Currently, we're in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. We have service, of course, now at 10 o'clock Sunday morning. At 11:15, we take a little break in between. And after the second service, we have about a half hour. We sing the great hymns of the church. So if you want to join with us for fellowship, we'd certainly love to have you to be with us. On Thursday, we have our Bible study right here, and we're looking at the 30 principles of good leadership. We studied many of the great leaders of the Old Testament. We'll probably go through and look at the New Testament leaders, but right now we're looking at 30 principles or characteristics of great leaders on Thursday. That's at 7 o'clock. And after that class, of course, we have our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, you can let us know. Give me a call and or drop me a note, and we'll be sure to include your prayer request. I have a lot of announcements this morning, so I want to get to them. First, this week on the 5th, that's Saturday, at 1 o'clock, try to get there a little early, about 12:45, there is the film on the monument. This is a monument back east. I'm not sure what state it's in, but it's, I think, about 3 or 4 stories high, dedicated to freedom. It dedicates, of course, to the founding of our nation, and it's a precursor, that is, the film is a precursor to the study of the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights and also the Constitution and all things that pertain to the great founding of our nation and the great founders that established those documents. And so if you want to get that, go and see that, you can contact Suzanne Kuntz at mail.com, SUZANNE.KOONCE at mail.com. Also, you need to refer to movie in the subject line. That'll get you there. Apparently, not a lot of people have RSVP'd, so she'd like to know how many are coming. And so if you can be there and see that, I think that you'll really, really enjoy it. I'm looking forward to it. And also, of course, it's a precursor to the 6 weeks, I believe it's 6 weeks, of study that you can attend free, no charge, about the Constitution. It's just an incredible study. Judy and I are still going through the 8-week version, I think. And so there are actually two. One goes into a more depth in the Constitution than the previous one, but both of them are good. They're sponsored, of course, by Patriot Academy. You can go to that link, patriotacademy.com. I hope that you will, because every time we go to the training that we've been doing dealing with the Constitution, we're just absolutely amazed at the expertise and the research of Rick Green and particularly David Barton, who has the most incredible library of many times actual documents of the Founding Fathers. Just almost unbelievable, the information that they have and that they're putting out. And it's all free of charge simply by going to patriotacademy.com. So please do that if you will. And of course, we have the other one that we've noted, and I was just looking at Daystar Television Network the other night watching Joni, and she has a Joni Table Talk, and it's there at Daystar on the television. And information that you need there, you can go simply to Daystar, a lot of information, or if you have questions about the virus of the past 2 years, you can go to covid.daystar.com, covid.daystar.com. At least check it out and see what information is there. Perhaps you can give it to some of your people. We're not telling people that they should or should not get the shot or the other protocol, but it gives you all the information so you can make a legitimate decision as to how you're going to handle the current situation with regard to the virus. So that's at covid.daystar.com. And let's see. In addition, we have communion next week, so make sure that you pick up your matzah and some grape juice so that you can share the communion if you're not here with us at that time. Also, we heard on the internet, that Jim and Phyllis Myers were, and Robbie Dean, a great pastor, and the Myers are evangelists. They are missionaries that come, that are supported through our church here as we can. And so Jim and Phyllis Meyer and Robbie Dean are in the Ukraine. Well, they're not now, but they were having difficulty getting out. So the prayer request went out that they would be able to get out. And it's kind of a war story of how they got out. They had to walk a number of miles with all their luggage and everything. And eventually they managed to get out, as far as I understand, into Poland. And so
Romania.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. So it's an ongoing story. But we just thank the Lord that He has delivered them. Dr. Dean, of course, is going to be hosting down in Houston the conference, the Chafer Bible Conference that he has there every year. And of course, it's at his church, so we were praying that the Lord would allow him to come back and to present. So just a lot of harrowing activity over there. We need to remember the Christians and, of course, the Ukrainian people who apparently are fighting mightily for their freedom. No thanks, unfortunately, to the military and the leadership of this nation. So we need to pray for these people because they are fighting for freedom against the tyranny of Russia. So remember that. That's an important prayer for us as well. Okay, I think that maybe I'm going to double check here. I think I got everything there. Last thing is, of course, if you want to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can, of course, send a check to me, but make it to Portland Bible Church at our address and make sure the check is for Portland Bible Church, not for me. So you can send that, any gifts that you want. Remember, every person according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. At any rate, if you want to do that, we appreciate it. We thank the Lord for the fact that we have had finances over these last two difficult years where many people have actually lost their jobs, but our giving has continued. We're on kind of a minimum finance right now, and we'd like to be able to support Jim and Phyllis and Gary Horton and also Moses Amabiko and Ralph and Cindy LaRosa. These are our four missionaries. And we'd like to be able to support them in some fashion this year. We've had to back off on that, unfortunately. So it is important that we take care of our missionaries at this time. But right now, we just pray that you would see fit to be involved in this local ministry. By the way, we have people viewing from all over the world. We have congregations that are viewing. We have the congregation over in Uganda. And so we don't know how many are out there, but we are having as many as 50 to 100 views, at least that we know of, all over the world. So we thank you so much for that and pray for the ministry that God will continue. I have two last things. And one of them is that that John Jollymore, one of our members, has been promoted, is home with the Lord. And therefore, we need to remember the family and Shirley Jollymore, his wife, and of course, as they grieve, nevertheless, not as those who have no hope, because John was an incredibly strong believer. He was one of the best chairmen of the board in my deacon board in actually several different churches, amazingly, and so he has stuck with me for many, many years, one of the best friends that I have had here in Vancouver. So John Jollymore, so remember his family, Shirley and the family. He's gone to be with the Lord, been promoted. He had some difficulty with his heart and apparently had been failing in recent times. So And the very last thing is, remember your pastor, myself, I've been having some health issues as well. And so they're going around. I don't know if I caught them from somebody. I don't want you to get them. I don't think you can. But at any rate, just pray that we will have good health and continue on. And I hope that's all the announcements that we have this morning. So again, thank you all so much for coming. It is our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes to prepare our hearts in the usual way for the intake of the Word of God. What we mean by that is that we need to confess any sins that we're aware of to the Father. We believe this allows us to fulfill the command to be filled, enabled with the Holy Spirit. We believe that in order to have that enabling, since it is commanded, we need to have no unconfessed sin in our life. In 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, that is, we believers, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we forgot or didn't know about, and then we believe that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that even as we speak this morning, our dear colleague and friend, John Jollymore, is in your very presence. What a glorious thing that he has been promoted, a believer of many, many, many years and a tremendous friend of many of us. And we thank you for his life and his testimony. And we thank you that his promotion is now secure and that he is in your arms and he will be there when we meet him in the air as one of the ones who have died in Christ. We thank you for that, Father. We pray as we study this morning that you would encourage us, edify our souls by the things that we study. And we thank you for all of these things and pray them in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and 15. If you have your outline, we're actually on page 5 of that outline. It's a rather lengthy, detailed outline. A lot of the commentaries have abbreviated outlines. I like to go through the text, usually in the original language first, to see how this the outline sets itself up, because many times the very grammar in the Greek will show us a good way to outline, noting, of course, that the sentences are not the same as the verses in Scripture. Many times one verse could contain 5 or 6 sentences, and so we need to reckon, or one sentence could be 5 or 6 verses. And so we are looking at, of course, the outline that basically I have put together to try to delineate these things. The section that we're in is actually 9:13 through 28. Of course, that continues the superior results of Christ's sacrifice. So 9:13 and 14, his superior sacrifice. And then 15, what we're going to look at today, the superior covenant ratification. So we have his death and blood. So in 15 through 17, death. And again, in verse 18 through 22, the blood. However, of course, the blood was already mentioned in verse 12 and again verse 14. So you see, blood became a very important factor. And then, of course, the last two sections, 23 and 24, a superior location, that is, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and a superior time, referencing the fact that he died once for all time. So last time we were looking at several things. We noted that chapter 9 is probably one of the great chapters, at least whenever we're in a chapter, we always think it's the greatest one, but it's certainly a great chapter with reference to the Old Testament, Levitical system, the tabernacle, all the furnishings, and the symbolism that was there. And of course, the writer of Hebrews suggests that he wasn't going to go into detail. Well, we spent about 3 or 4 weeks going into detail about the tabernacle itself, all the furnishings, the sacrificial system, and then starting in verse 7 through 10, we looked at the priesthood and what he had to do, the priest had to do, and the high priest in particular. And so we see really from 1 through 10, everything dealing in brief as a summary of the Levitical system and the Old Testament sacrificial ritual. And then in verses 11 and following, really through the end of the chapter, it deals with Jesus Christ, who fulfilled everything that was prophesied basically by these types and shadows and rituals of the Levitical offerings and sacrifices. And so we kind of started going through these, and 11, 12, and 13, and 14, we've already looked at, and during that time, we noted verse 12 and verse 14 talking about the blood of Christ. So last time, as we studied, we looked at the blood of Christ, a brief, and I'm not going to go all through that. I reference that to the website. You can go there and download the blood of Christ or read it. It's a brief. Obviously, much more could be said. There have been books written on the blood of Christ, so I've tried to condense it into about two sides, two pages here. And so I have the salient verses, and we looked at them. And just a couple of things by way of review, if you weren't here with us, we said that the blood of Christ is found only four times in the New Testament. And it, of course, is spoken of over 40 times in various ways, such as his own blood, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of the Lamb, and so forth. So we see it referenced 40 times, but one of those four times, of course, is right here where we see it actually called the blood of Christ, and that's in verse 14, which we just finished. We talked about the fact that the redemption of Jesus Christ was secured for us eternal salvation once and for all time, allowing us to be forgiven of all sins because he took all of those sins upon himself. But as a result, he had the victory. Sometimes we call it the strategic victory, because we as believers in the dispensation of the church win tactical victories every day of our lives. And that is, of course, we are filling up the suffering of Christ, and the suffering meaning that the body of Christ suffers because Christ is our head. But his ultimate suffering paid the price for all of us, and therefore we simply demonstrate that we have been saved by sharing in the suffering of Christ. At any rate, we notice the fact that in the book of John 19:30, we find the Greek word tetelestai, which means it is finished. It actually is the first of all the last six phrases that the Lord uttered. And at that point, he dismissed his spirit and went into the very presence of the Father. And so the idea that salvation was provided by his spiritual death is in view here rather than physical death, because the work of salvation was accomplished before he died physically. And so while this causes some people consternation because of the blood that is described, we noted that the blood here, as several other places, is metaphoric. In the same case that we find when Jesus said that you have to eat my body and drink my blood, he was talking metaphorically about believing in him. In fact, he said the bread that comes down from heaven, he was referring to him rather than literal bread. He said that the Israelites ate the bread, manna, in the wilderness. In like manner, we eat the bread that comes down from heaven. In other words, we partake, we digest, if you will, the humanity and the spiritual work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we went through and developed that. We looked at several passages that taught this. We talked about the fact that the blood of Christ literally teaches his spiritual death as the fulfillment of the animal sacrifices. That's going to be reviewed again when we get into chapter 10, those first 14 verses. And so again, it's a technical designation, that is the blood of Christ, which describes the fact that he fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices. It's what we call a representative analogy, in the same sense that the animals were killed as a type or a shadow of the work of Jesus Christ. No one was ever saved by an animal sacrifice. They simply pointed to the work that Christ would do in the future. And the animal's life was in the blood, whereas Christ's life was in the spirit. In fact, you can still have blood in your body and be physically dead. However, Jesus Christ, when he died, he still had blood in his body. So it wasn't the blood that was efficacious. I know that the symbol of blood is certainly there. Two examples we noted in the lexicon by Bauer, Art, and Gingrich allude to the fact that life is what is implied by the blood. We noted that, so you can find that information in the lexicon, the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. Also, another great resource, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Gerhard Kittel, states in no uncertain terms the blood of Christ in the New Testament is simply a pregnant verbal symbol. And we define that as figurative. He uses flowery language for the saving work of Christ. He notes that the language is metaphoric, and that is all found, of course, in his first volume, page 175. At any rate, we noted here that the most important thing about this is what we had in point 12, so we'll finish with that. And that is, in the Old Testament, blood was literal and the judgment was symbolic. Okay, because sin was not really paid for, it was simply symbolic. So the blood was literal of the animal sacrifice. But on the cross, the blood is symbolic, but the judgment was literal. Jesus Christ literally bore the sins of the entire human race, mine, yours, everyone, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. He bore those sins in his own body, physical body, as well as his soul was made a sacrifice. Both of these are spelled out multiple times in the book of Isaiah 53, particularly verse 12. So you can check that out. So we studied that, and we noted again the same representative analogy is used when Christ spoke, as I mentioned, of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we see the similar figurative use in the cup of the communion, where Jesus said that this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And so he does that in not only one, but three of the gospels. So we have looked at that. Hopefully that explains the significance and the representative analogy by the blood. And so you have that information. You can check it out, and the research there is certainly available. Well, that brings us down finally then to verse 15, Hebrews 9:15. And it's interesting here because it starts off, we would expect the word for therefore, but we have kind of a compound, dia tuto, and it means because of this. And they've translated it here, which I like, in verse 15, and for this reason. And I like that, for this reason, because the word tuto comes from houtos in the Greek, which means this thing. It's a demonstrative pronoun, and therefore because of this thing, or through this thing, and what he's talking about here, through this, for this reason, is a good translation. It refers back to verses 1 through 14. So everything 1 through 14, but particularly verses 11 through 14, which specifically teach about Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. So particularly verses 11 through 14 are addressed here for this reason. So now he's going to give us in the remainder of the chapter, basically, the reason for this reason we have the result. And of course, we have chapter 9, which is going to go into detail again, as we noted, regarding the Old Testament sacrifice. So he's going to repeat himself. And finally, in chapter 11, 12, and 13, we're going to have the application. So for those people who love application in the ministry, chapter 11, 12, and 13 will be your dessert dish. However, the precursor is the fact that we do not have any life as Christians apart from the work of Jesus Christ, apart from what was taught to the Old Testament saints through the ritual sacrifices. So the writer of Hebrews meticulously builds this up as we move through the text. And we're right here in chapter 9 and verse 15. And so for this reason, or we might say for the previous reasons, everything in this chapter, particularly verses 9 through 14. For this reason, he alone is, And so we have the present tense of the verb eimi, which is the stative verb, and it means existence. And so he alone is the idea here. We see it, of course, in 9:12, where he is the sacrifice and also the symbol. And then in 13:12, let's go to 13 just for a moment here, chapter 13 and verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. So everywhere we see it, his own blood, his own sacrifice, he alone is the one. And he suffered outside the camp, of course. That has significance that we'll get to when we come to that particular verse. So we see these, that Christ alone was involved. And again, then it says what? It says in verse 15, he is what? He is the mediator. This is the first time that we actually, the second time, we saw it over in chapter 7:12 as a precursor to this. So let's go over momentarily to Hebrews 7:25. As I mentioned several times, the writer of Hebrews repeats himself. I often felt guilty about repeating, but most of us forget things if we don't hear it a half a dozen times. And so the writer of Hebrews, as well as Paul in his epistles, repeats over and over and doesn't apologize. He says, let me say that again, and he states it again. So in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse, I lost my place here. What was it? 7. Okay. 7:25. All right. 7:25. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This word intercession is the same as the word that we have here, mediator. So intercession is a mediator. We might call him an arbiter. Intercessor, of course. I like the word advocate. When we think of an advocate, we think of a lawyer or some type, of legal assistance. And so Jesus Christ is our He is our mediator, he is our arbiter, our intercessor, and if you like, our advocate, and if you really like, he's our lawyer. And he goes before the Father and presents our case. If we commit sin, the Father recognizes it, but Jesus Christ says, oh, that person is one of my family, he is a believer, and therefore it's in-house, and he will pick up the discipline based on the New Testament understanding of church discipline. And so the Lord is our in-between or intermediator. Here the word mediator is what is used in the New American Standard. It's as good as any other translation, I expect. And so we have the mediator. So we see it here. We also see it in Hebrews 8. So in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8, 6. And here it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The promises that were better were spelled out in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, and therefore the new covenant was established by Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes mention of that, a more excellent ministry, because he obtained that as a result of his finished work on the cross, and of course has become the mediator of this new covenant that we mention. And then in 9:15, our verse, and one more time over in Hebrews chapter 12, so you can see the writer of Hebrews repeating periodically so that we remember, what is Jesus Christ? He's our mediator. He's the one who goes to the Father on our behalf. When we pray to the Father, we pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. We always say on the basis of Jesus Christ, through the instrumental power of the Holy Spirit, but our access to the Father is through our lawyer. You know, when you see these television dramas and someone gets accused of a crime, usually the first thing they say, I want to talk to my lawyer. Wait a minute. I'm talking to my lawyer here. I don't want to answer any more questions. And really, that's what they should do in the fairness of justice in our nation. Always you should have an opportunity to have legal advice as to what you should say when you are examined with regard to some possible criminal activity. And so whenever we commit a sin, we have a lawyer, and I appeal to the lawyer, and that's where prayer comes in, and we go to the advocate, to the mediator in that particular case. In chapter 12 and verse 24, we see this. It says here, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So again, the blood is in reference here with regard to the symbolic meaning, which is the spiritual death of the Christ. Here, of course, in chapter 12, he's talking about the future and looking at our future. It's kind of a back to the future where we actually see ourselves in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. And we'll get to that. I don't want to get into it now because it'll take us the whole hour. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, 22, 23, and 24. So we're coming in at the end. But the basis for this is that we have an advocate with the Father seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And so this is the advocate that we have, one who intervenes between two parties. And I like the next word where it talks about the idea of a covenant, a new covenant. So going back to chapter 9 and verse 15, the next phrase then is a mediator of what? A mediator of the new covenant, which we have studied, we have mentioned it, we've gone through it. It's the new covenant which has to do with the dispensation of the church. Jesus Christ instituted it, and we are under the banner of the new covenant. It is, of course, fulfilled in our lives, and it continues on all the way through into the eternal state. And so this is what we see here. It says, through the eternal Spirit offered himself. I'm sorry, let me go back. Verse 15. The mediator of a new covenant. So there we have this word covenant again. The word kainos means new, and it's a new in quality. Obviously, it is different than the Mosaic covenant. And the word for covenant we've seen before in the Greek, it's diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E-S. Diathekes in the genitive case, theke in the nominative case. The preposition dia means through or between. Theke comes from tithemi, the verb to put or to place. So in combination, this verb means to put or place in between. So the one that comes between is the mediator. And what is set up is, of course, basically, if you please, a new constitution. Remember, Israel had a constitution. It was the Mosaic Covenant. It's spelled out in Genesis, in all the way from Exodus 20 through the end of Deuteronomy. So we see the Mosaic Covenant, which is actually a constitution for Israel. Even has a preamble, which are the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments or Ten Words. And so we have a constitution. In the dispensation of the church, we do not fall under the Mosaic Covenant. We're not under that constitution. There's a new constitution, and it's called the Law of Christ. It's spelled out in detail through the New Testament. And so we're under that new covenant. In addition, the new covenant, of course, as all covenants, are based on the death of someone or something. As we see through the Old Testament, we can look at every covenant that God established, and there was a death. Always in the Old Testament, it was the death of some animal which portrayed the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we have the finale and the fulfillment of that in the death of Jesus Christ. Why that's important is coming up, because we're going to see that an inheritance, which is basically what this covenant indicates, not only what we have in this life, but what we have in the life to come. And it also is the fact that an inheritance and the word covenant itself can be translated testament. So when we talk about the new covenant, many times we speak about what? The New Testament. So the new covenant and the New Testament are one and the same. Covenant speaks of its relationship. Testament speaks about something that God has promised us. And when you have some type of a last will and testament in a family, usually, I mean, Judy and I have a last will and testament, and you bequeath certain things to certain people, family members and others, maybe to different charities, and so you bequeath them. Now, they don't get those things as an inheritance, what? Till we're dead. And so someone has to die in order for the inheritance to be made viable. And so always there is the death of something. In the Old Testament, it was animals that died. Now, of course, Jesus Christ died, and the death of someone provides that we will have that eternal inheritance. Obviously, we have blessings in time. That's all part of the new covenant. But when we look at the new covenant as a last will and testament, this is what Jesus bequeathed to us, not only our Christian life, but what we will get in resurrection body, resurrection life, all those blessings and rewards, part of our inheritance. So this word New Covenant or New Testament is really amazing because it deals with everything that is part of the dispensation of the church and beyond, everything that we have in this life, and will get courtesy of the death of Jesus Christ, because of a death, the inheritance will be guaranteed that we will receive, each one of us, what God has apportioned. This particular word, as we noted, is found 17 times in the book of Hebrews. And so we see that Dr. Wiest, in his study, addresses this. That's where I got that particular information. And so, one more time, the one who intervenes to make or restore peace or friendship or fellowship, to form a compact or to ratify a covenant, all of those things are found here in terms of this new covenant. The word mediator, as we noted, is found 6 times in the New Testament. We mentioned a few of them. And so now it says, as we begin over in this verse, and for this reason, he alone, the mediator, and by the way, there's no definite article there, mediator intensifies the quality of the noun. And so we've added the word "the," but it really has the greatest quality with regard to his mediatorial activity. And for this reason, he alone, the mediator of a new covenant, that is a new testament, if you will. And in order that, so here's the purpose. Why did he do this? He did this since the death has taken place with reference to redemption. A death has taken place. And again, we have gone through all of this idea of the Old Testament, and I can take each of the covenants in the Bible, starting in the very, very beginning. We see the covenants always required some type of a death, and therefore we have it taught all the way from the first covenant to the very last covenant, those which pertain to the millennial kingdom. And so we see that every covenant required death, the death of the animal usually spoken of. We find the animal skins, of course, in the covenant that God made with Adam and the woman after they had fallen. And after Noah had been delivered, there was, of course, the covenant, the so-called Noahic covenant. And the symbol, of course, was the rainbow, as you know. But immediately he had a sacrifice that was prepared to God. And so every covenant had a sacrifice. The covenant to Abraham had a sacrifice. So we see that every covenant has the death of something in the Old Testament, an animal. And of course, Jesus Christ became that ultimate. In the kingdom, by the way, they will offer sacrifices in memorial, again, for the eternal covenant at that time. Because a death has taken place, a death, and that's the death of Jesus Christ. And then we have, with reference to the word redemption, apolutrosis, which simply means redemption. It's one of the multiple words used for redemption. And so with reference to redemption from, now this is particularly pertinent to the Old Testament saints. Obviously, it's pertinent to us because he's going to get that information. But here he is referring back to the Old Testament saints. They were saved by the blood of Christ. A lot of people think they were saved by animal sacrifices or by keeping the law. Never true. Grace was always the means, faith alone in the Messiah who would come, or whatever they understood with regard to the Messiah's coming. The angels even looked into, when was that going to happen? How would that come into human history? They didn't even know that themselves, and that was known only to God. And so the animal sacrifices, of course, were symbolic of the work of Christ. From the transgressions, and therefore redemption, from the transgressions, and of course the transgressions, committed under the first covenant. Now, I didn't commit a transgression under the first covenant. We're in the New Testament. We're not under law. Paul teaches it in Galatians and elsewhere. The writer of Hebrews has been going through it time after time. So those transgressions were not ours. They were the ones committed under the law, under the first covenant. Very clearly here, diatheke again for the covenant, and it's protos, which comes from first. We know we have protons in the atom that are the first particles, at least they thought they were. And so the first covenant. But the transgressions themselves refers to sins. It's another word for sin. And I like the word, it's parabasis in the Greek, P-A-R-A, which means alongside of, and basis, which actually means step. To step alongside. What it means is to overstep. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been on the curb and you didn't know it was the curb and you stepped off and you either fell down or, you know, nearly fell down because you had a misstep. You stepped alongside, as it were. It's an overstep. It's a misstep. And then I was thinking of another one because of the competition in gymnastics. I saw some, I think on the other day, something about the gymnastics and the balance beam. And the idea that's about a 4-inch beam. And of course, the gymnast that's on the balance beam has to do all sorts of things, flips and turn around, all kinds of things, and then dismount without falling to the side of the beam. In fact, they kind of can wobble a little bit, but they're supposed to keep perfect balance down that 4-inch beam. And if they step off, they fall off and points are deducted. And so that gave me kind of the thought here. That's what happens when we sin. We kind of step off the beam for a moment. Oh, we can regain ourselves, get back on through 1 John 1:9, but it's a transgression. And all through the scripture, we have the sins of mankind. We have the sin of the woman in the garden. We see the sin of Adam, all of these things. So it's a misstep. And that's a nice way to say a sin, a transgression. And these are the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is in the time of the Mosaic covenant. Those who have been called, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Their eternal inheritance, the fulfillment of their covenant, is also contingent upon the work of Christ, who sealed it up and provided that eternal inheritance. And so we see here those who have been called. Now, the word called is our old friend. If you've studied with us any time, you recognize the word kaleo. In fact, that's where we get the English word call. If you call someone, you may pick up the phone and you call them. Or you invite them to dinner. You call them and say, come on over to dinner. Well, that's what it means in the New Testament. It means to invite, to call. And it's used for the call of unbelievers to faith. And so God has called all members of the human race at some time during their life. He calls them. He invites them. After you've believed, you could be called the called because you were called, but now you believe. But the word call, the verb, means those who were invited. And so, pardon me. And so under the first covenant, those who have been invited, we might say, may receive. I like the word receive here. It's the Greek word lambano, often used synonymously with pistuo, to believe. It means to receive. So in the New Testament, very often the word believe and receive are used synonymously. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. So obviously there it refers to faith, the same as pistuo, to believe. So it says may believe, which indicates the point of time that they might believe. The Old Testament saints may have not believed. Not the saints, but the Old Testament people may not have believed, but they were invited to believe. They were called. The subjunctive mood of the verb indicates potential. They were potentially saved by believing, but of course the invitation has to be accepted, and therefore once they accept the invitation, they may, conditionally if they accept it, receive the promise. I was going to look at some words for the calling here of invitation, and I'll come back perhaps to that. How's our time?
43.
Oh, okay, so we do have some time. Well, before we finish this, let's take a quick look then at a couple of these words that deal with the calling. For example, in Romans 8, 28, We go there a lot of times. It's a great passage in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now here, called is basically looking at after the fact, that is, they've already believed, but we're still invited, we're still called. So those who believe are first called, then they are said to be elected, and that is, of course, elect in Christ. And when we are a believer, we've both been called, invited, and elected, that is, we are chosen under the banner of being in Christ. So we see calling mentioned many different places in Scripture, and again in verse 30 down below, and whom he predesigned a plan for, they translated kind of a bad translation there, predesigned the plan, these he also invited, we might say, called, and whom he called, these he also justified. Looking at the acceptance of faith, they were justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then, of course, in our epistle, in the book of Hebrews, early on, in chapter 3, we see it. So here's a repetition by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1. And so he says, therefore, holy brethren, partaker of the holy call. The holy call is the invitation. These people are the ones who partake of that. So the call, if somebody calls you on the phone, invites you to dinner, and you say, no, thank you. Or you say, hey, sure, what time is it? 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Great, I'll be there. You accepted the call. That is, these are partakers of the heavenly call. They went to the dinner, and therefore they became believers. Therefore, holy brethren, they are believers. They're brethren in Christ, partakers of a holy calling. Consider Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And of course, this is the introduction of that particular chapter. And then over in the book of Matthew, in the gospel, we see these words in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Actually, going all the way through verse 14, we won't read all that. We'll just read 3 and 14. So Matthew 22, verse 3, it says, and he sent out his slaves. And so this is a parable now. This is a parable of the Lord. From verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may compare it to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, we know the wedding feast, that'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium in the future. And so this is a parable that's actually looking prophetically at the Messianic kingdom. And he, that is, sent out servants to call, invite those who had been call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. What we were talking about, he called them up, said, you want to come to the wedding feast? They were invited, and they were unwilling to come. So you can be called and still be unwilling to come. And then in verse 14 down below, for many are called, that is invited, but few are chosen or elect. The doctrine of election we have taught, it has to do with our election in Christ and the fact that when we believe in him, we are positionally in him and share his election. What was his election? God the Father elected him to be the one who would come into human history when we believe. Part of our positional truth in Christ is that we are elect in him. So we have this. One more we'll pick up in the second session, just to connect these, is in Romans 10, 13, and 14. And that is, of course, dealing with the calling. Romans 10, 13, and 14. Called so that they may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, at this point, we need to stop, take our break. We'll come back after the break and continue in our study of Hebrews. Father God, thank you so much again for an opportunity to look into your word at these valuable treasures, recognizing what we possess by being in your Son, Jesus Christ, our advocate, our mediator with you, seated at your right hand. Therefore, we are not alone. We have your Son at our side at all times, that we have access directly into the very presence of your throne room. We thank you for this marvelous gift that you've given us through the work of your Son on the cross on behalf of us, paying for our sins once and for all time. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them in mind when you sent your son into human history, the perfect sacrifice. As John said, the lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. That was Jesus Christ. And of course, you state in your scripture, basically, that you so loved the world that you gave your uniquely appointed son, your only born son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. John in his epistle states that these things that he wrote were so that those who believed in the name of the Son of God, so that they might know that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Again, Father, thank you for this time we've had to study, for the fellowship with other believers, and the fellowship in your word. And we pray all these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.